Listen, I'm not a mathematician, but I can do a little math. And I'm going through this. People, when I would send out 38 pages, and people would write me, and some of you maybe even, and people there that knew what I was doing. I have 38 pages here, and I'm going to do it in 6 hours. And they want to know how I was going to do that. I said, it's pretty easy. 6 times 6 is 36. I only have a 2-page pad. It's 38 pages. So I get to say I went over about half a page, so I'm cheating away on those last 2 pages. Y'all don't really care about any of this, do you? All right, let's have rebound, because we apparently need it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to pursue your truth. It is our prayer that as we study these things, the Holy Spirit will enlighten us. And we'll lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are on page 7 at subpoint 2, direct intervention by means of acts of God. Now what we're developing here are passages that show us that the second person of the Trinity is definitely involved in a lot of activities, and therefore having historical impact in the process. What you also will discern is that the dark side, therefore, is being affected negatively by a lot that he does, while on the other hand, effective positively for the light, for the truth, and that kind of thing. So I want these passages to come to light for you to see that embedded in a lot of these places of Scripture are examples of how Jesus Christ is involved in controlling history. And so we've tried to develop that over the next 5 hours, 6 pages at a time. Point one, the term act of God has the following definitions in the following dictionaries. Act of God with regard to law, an inevitable accident, such an interruption of the usual course of events that no experience, foresight, or care which might reasonably be expected could have foreseen or guarded against it. Now you see footnotes highlighted in red. You see my sources at the bottom of the page if you're interested. But I don't make this stuff up. I always give footnotes. Act of God, an extraordinary interruption by a natural cause, for example, as a flood or earthquake, or the usual course of events that experience prescience or care cannot reasonably foresee or prevent. An act of God, a violent or destructive natural event, such as a lightning strike or earthquake. Secondly, law, an occurrence such as a natural event that is beyond human control and whose consequences are therefore not a basis for legal liability. And since it is Jesus Christ who controls history, to be theologically accurate, this term should really be defined as acts of Christ. Now, don't turn the page, because I want you to see, I went to 3 dictionaries, Webster's New Collegiate, Webster's Seventh New Collegiate, American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language, just to pull, this is a legal concept here. So if lightning strikes your house, you're not responsible for it, and so this is considered to be an act of God, and the insurance company will come and pay for a new roof. That's the way I understand it. I am not an insurance salesman. But nevertheless, that's the gist of it. So you have act of God defined 3 times. Then down at the bottom it says, since this is Jesus Christ who controls history, to be theologically accurate, this term would really be defined as acts of Christ. Got that? There's nothing that happens he doesn't know about. So you say, how do you know? Well, there's nothing he doesn't know. What's this? I got all the knowledge that is knowable, so I know about lightning strikes and floods. And I know when they will occur and what they will affect. Who's involved? Ooh. Weather. The global weather machine is under the supervision of Christ, who delegates control to the cherub commander of the angelic weather service and its 4 weather wings noted in Revelation 7. I find this to be an interesting passage. If you want to know about weather and who's in charge of it, first of all, it's Jesus Christ, but he's running the show with angels. So angels are weathermen. Well, not weathermen, weather angels. I don't know. I've heard they don't have sex like men and women angels. But so they're just angels. Note, chapter 7 reveals how people are evangelized during the tribulation. Angels are deployed to restrain divine judgment until the divine command is issued from the Lord. Now let's take a look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. That'll take us down through verse 3. Here's how it reads. After these things I saw four angels, that's pur suavant, messenger angels, which means they're wingless, standing ready, that means on red alert to deliver divine judgment, at the four corners, best translated quadrants. We have a globe, and it's going to be divided up into four quadrants, okay? That's the translation here. It says, at the four corners, that's quadrants. Look, if you've got a sphere, and you want to divide it up into categories, then you slice it in the middle, that's the equator, and the other one is through the poles, and then you've got four things here. Those are quadrants. All right, get that. There's an angel involved in each of the quadrants. Says it right here. In order that no judgment or disciplinary wind should blow on the land or the sea or against any tree. Now we note something. This verse indicates that it is the angels who control weather. Did you get that? It's right there. Why would they just come on the scene here at the last? They always control the weather, don't they? I just felt like you'd be excited about that. It was very interesting to me. Well, shall we continue? This verse indicates that it is the angels who control weather. Each of the four weather angels controls winds in one quadrant. Actually, there are 12 total wind cells, three cells to each quadrant of the earth. Revelation 7:2. Then I saw another angel, pur suavant officer, cherub rank, and commander of the four pur suavant messenger angels of the previous verse, if you want to know who he is, who had the seal of the living God, a reference to the wall of fire, coming up from the east, and he shouted a command with a loud voice to the four pur suavant angels, to those who were given power and authority to damage the land and the sea. Now, isn't that a great piece of information? I'm talking serious here. This is weather stuff, angels involved in different quadrants, and they're taking orders, and they're executing the orders, and I'm telling you that Jesus Christ controls history, and he controls, therefore, weather angels. It's a tough room. This is a tough room. So let's take the note here. What follows is a restraining order to the weather angels from their commander. This is Revelation 7:3. And he, the cherub commander, commanded, that's a negative command from higher authority, quote, do not damage the land, that's the earth's surface, or the sea, or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. It refers to the 144,000 Jewish evangelists noted in Revelation 7, verses 4 through 8. Note, grace always precedes judgment. The natural disasters from the wind, hurricanes, tornadoes, storms, etc., are held up until every unbeliever in the tribulation has been evangelized. How about that deal? That's grace before judgment. Earthquakes is B. An earthquake was the catalyst which delivered Paul and Silas from the Philippian jail. This is a pretty neat story here. Talk about Jesus Christ controlling history. He's got a stud muffin there in jail with chains on him. Needs to be free to evangelize folks. How can he do that in jail? Well, we'll see. Acts 16:25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So what are they doing? They're singing hymns of praise to God. This is evangelism through music. Verse 26, and suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. Oh. Now you ask me the question, how could the earthquake unfasten the chains? Ye of little faith. It says it right here in Scripture, aletheia, it's true. All right. That's the best I can do with that. I was trying to build up to a big finish there, and everybody says, eh. That's not a big deal. What if you were Paul and Silas, and all of a sudden the chains fell off? They were going to get probably killed because they were a messenger for the what they would call the opposition. And if you were there, would you want your chains to fall off? No, well, I guess. Okay, floods. The universal flood was a direct intervention in human history by Jesus Christ. See, he's in history again. In order to preserve the pivot for that day, Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives. Now, this is an interesting passage. It is Genesis 7, 4, and following. So take the important verses to get the idea across. For after seven more days, I will send rain to the earth. Note the quote here, this is the Lord. For after seven more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. Blot out. Operation blot out. Genesis 7:10. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. Genesis 7:11b. All the fountains of the great deep, you get that? What does aletheia tell you right there? There are fountains in the great deep. It said it in Scripture, that's aletheia. It's true. So let me go on and I will footnote this. All the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Now I've done the research on this from the Scripture, and in the Scripture it says this, that the earth was encapsulated with water above the mountains. It was plural, which meant all the mountains, not just one. And all the mountains includes Everest, which is 28,000 feet above what previously was sea level. That's a lot of water. Where did it come from? The fountains of the great deep, as well as the rain that was in the atmosphere. Where did the water come from? I've done the research. You can do it yourself. You can go online and say, is there a lot of water inside the earth? And you will find out that, yeah, there's plenty of water there. And the power of God, which is Jesus Christ, knows all of the math necessary to get that water to come up and flood the earth. Now, are you buying this? Why are you buying it? Because it said so right there. And there are people, these guys that do all the math, have figured out where the water is. And they will tell you it's inside the earth and it's a lot of it. And according to the Scripture, it comes out and floods the entire earth, even above Mount Everest, until it goes down, and it took a year. Well, I feel good about it, whether you do or not. D, creation. The entire universe is matter, energy, and space. We're all created in a yoctosecond of time. By the way, I did the work on what is the smallest fraction of time that you can have. Can it be like a half a second or a quarter of a second? Well, they figured out that it's a yoctosecond. And that's 24 zeros after the decimal. That's a little bitty skillion of time. How long did it take Jesus Christ to create the universe? We're going to find out. The entire universe, its matter, energy, space, were all created in a yoctosecond of time, and eternity passed by divine fiat, including the water. In Genesis 1:1, the Hebrew verb create is bara, and means to create something out of nothing. That's a pretty good trick right there. Thus, where nothing previously existed by the command of God, that would be Jesus Christ. All things came into existence. The person of the Trinity who was the agent of this creative act was Jesus Christ. We have John 1:3. Listen to this. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. John 1:3. Context, Jesus Christ. Note, the antecedent of the pronoun Him is identified in verse 14, which says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Who would that be? Colossians 1:15, this is another passage now. Colossians 1:15, by means of whom Jesus Christ, we have redemption through the blood, His blood, and cancellation of sins. Colossians 1:16. These are two very important verses to sort of lock down what I've just told you. By means of Him, that's Jesus Christ, verse 15, all things were created, katizo, to produce from nothing, Genesis 1:1. We've been through that. We've verified it. Both in the heavens and on earth, the visible things, meaning the universe, the invisible things, meaning mathematics. I say mathematics because it has to do with numbers. And people who know mathematics can get around to the point to where they know so much math, they can do math without numbers. And that's where I checked out of algebra. Nevertheless, these people with straight faces said, yes, there's a thing called algebra, and we will use letters for them instead of actual numbers. And I would say, I'm out of here. But nevertheless, they were right, and I'm just glad I got out. Whether human governments or constituted authorities or angelic rulers and authorities, all things through Him and for His purpose have been created. Who's the Him guy? Keep reading verse 17. He eternally existed before all things, the deity of Christ. And by means of Him, all things hold together. So, you can go on these, the channels of the television and see things about the universe. And they'll show you things whipping around and doing stuff. It's the universe. It's got all these little things out there that are flying around. Nothing is stationary. It's all flying around doing in circles usually, up and down and all around. Well, when you take a look at that, somebody had to have created that and put that in a system that has been functional from the get-go. And if that is true, then what are we to take a look at today when we see all of that happening? We're saying, gee, somebody very smart put this in place, because Genesis 1:1 said there wasn't anything until Jesus Christ created it all. So we've established that, haven't we? Sovereignty over life and death. Have I told you this part yet? Okay, I want to make sure. Verse 17, He eternally existed before all things. Oh, where were that? Who's that? He eternally existed before all things, and by means of Him, all things hold together. All things hold together. Intensive, perfect, active, indicative of synestimy. It emphasizes the result of a past action. The past action, Genesis 1:1. The thing that holds it all together is Jesus Christ by means of what He invented, which is gravity. Can I say Team Raw here? Okay, I liked that, so let's go to number 3. Direct intervention through divine sovereignty. The three members of the Godhead coordinate their control of history through several sovereign acts which occurred in eternity past. Several sovereign acts which occurred in eternity past. 2, sovereignty over life and death. God chooses both the manner and time of a person's death. Now that's an interesting piece of information, because all of you apparently are vertical tonight when you stand up. So you're not dead yet. So I'm happy to report I'm 81 years old and still vertical. But I want you all to check out Psalms 90 verse 10. Read that if you're 80 years old. Your days are numbered. The deal is, everybody's days are numbered. I mean, people can die of a heart attack at 12, I guess. I don't know if that ever happened. I guess it's happened at least once. I wouldn't have said it. And then, of course, there are accidents that people have and so on. So you don't know when you're going to die, do you? But you ain't dead yet. So how long are you going to live? You don't know. You're not a prophet. There are people who are in excellent physical condition, and then all of a sudden they have a brain stroke and die, and they're 23 years old. And people are sorrowful about that, but this happens because we're fallen, and the body is not perfect, but when a person dies like that, they're going to wind up with a perfect body and they'll never die. So there's an end game that's pretty good if they're believers. And in fact, even unbelievers wind up with a resurrection body. They just don't get to spend it with the sun out. The sun being out. It's a tough room. Let's do number two again. Sovereignty over life and death. God chooses both the manner and time of a person's death. The manner is determined by the wisdom of God, while the time is a decision from the sovereignty of God. In His wisdom, He knows the best way for you to die. In His sovereignty, He dictates the precise time noted in Job 1:21. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Your time to die is in Job 1:21, and it's the Lord's business. Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. So recently we had a Dorito that logged on to our Bible classes for years. She was in, I think it was Lupton, Colorado. I'm not familiar with the arrangement of the cities in Colorado, but I think it's near Denver. And she died recently, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. And she was a wonderful believer. We received emails from her. Joe Henry did. I don't receive emails. Nobody knows who I am. But she gets emails. And she reports to me the comments that this lady said. It was always had to do with biblical ideas, concepts, passages, and so on. And so we knew that she was not in good health, but we got the word that to have her in prayer, which we did. And then she died a few days ago. Okay, her body therefore just gave out, as all bodies will do. Yours, you know, you got your day sans the rapture, and one of these days you'll keel over too. But see, what happens right after that? Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Now that's the upside. That's the upside. So we're sad for those who are left behind, but we're pleased to know she's absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. So she was a good, steady, let's call him student of ours on the internet. But that's, you see it right here, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. Guardian angels. Hebrews 1 establishes the fact that angels are not on a par with Christ, but are servants of Homo sapiens. We see this in Hebrews 1:14. And they, you'll see angels in the Scofield Study Bible, NASV, page 1670, the NIV, page 1595, the King James Version, pages 113, 11 through 12, or 13, 11 through 12. And then again, and they, not all ministering spirits, sent forth to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. So note, Lewis Sperry Chafer provides helpful insight into the faithful service of angels in his systematic theology. Now I have the 8-volume set for his systematic theology. If you want to buy it now and don't have it, it's in 4 volumes. Like the first volume, it has 2, and then 2, 4, 6, 8. You got that? So So I recommend it to you if you want. That's summum bonum, if you get Schaeffer's Systematic Theology. I'm quoting, therefore, from him, and my footnote has him doing this on volume 2, verse 22. Here's how it reads. The faithful service of angels to mankind cannot be explained on the ground that their own love for humanity. They are interested in that which concerns their God. If he would give his son to die for the lost race of men, they would follow him as far as possible and at least give instant service for his sake wherever it is appointed unto them. It is not imagination but reality that the angels are servants of men in a thousand ways. It is the duty of angels to preserve the elect until the day of their salvation and to be servants of them afterward. Psalm 91:11. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Do I need to read that again? He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in your ways. Listen to me. We're in a terrible fix, a terrible state. Chaos is emerging in this client nation. Do you need someone to help? Is there anyone on whom you can call? He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. You have angelic individuals stationed around you. And there's so many, they're called myriad in Scripture, so don't think they're going to run out before they get to you. Listen to this, verse 12. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. If you can get in your mind that the Bible is true, that everything you read there is a representation of an absolute concept. The absolute concept can be, this is not a good thing and it never is. The other concept is, this is always a good thing and it always will be. And you can be comforted when you subscribe to the latter. Because the Bible is true. I rail on this, aletheia and emeth. In the context of those words in the Old Testament, it's emeth. Truth is the word. And aletheia in the New. Truth. And wherever you find those words, it's saying what the context in is here is truth. It's truth that this is wrong. It's truth that this is right. So if it says that it's wrong, it's always going to be wrong. Don't do that. If this is something that is said to be right, then try to subscribe to that. Now you have a sin nature, you're going to blow it on occasion, but then you got rebound to get back in the ballgame. Are you getting this? Your narrow escapes are not so narrow after all. Angels are assigned to the elect at birth. Get this, at birth. Are you familiar with the fact of omniscience? Do you know God knew in eternity past that when you were born, that you would acquire at a certain point, 12 years of age or older, you were given the gospel of Jesus Christ that you could understand, and you expressed your personal faith in Jesus Christ for your salvation and eternal life. You know that to be true. All right? Listen to this. Your narrow escapes are not so narrow after all. Angels are assigned to the elect. How can a baby just born be among the elect? Because the eternal decree knows that baby will grow up and accept Christ as Savior, and they're angels protecting that baby because they are important in the ongoing contest that rages in the invisible war. Now, some babies die. That's God's business. We don't intervene into that because when these things occur, people have to deal with it with the Word of God. But there's a certain thing that you have to understand, and that's the divine decree. If you get the divine decree nailed down, then you can be relaxed. Nothing in your life is happening by happenstance. It's in the decree, and you've got to get the doctrine that you need to associate yourself with the reality of what you face, because it was in the divine decree in eternity past. And it's doctrine that will inform you of those things that could possibly occur in your life, and you'll be ready to deal with it when it occurs. And doctrine is what does that. I'm feeling better now. So the narrow escapes is what I was talking to you about. Angels are assigned to the elect at birth to ensure that they do not fall victim to satanic assault before the gospel can be heard and followed by a response, positive or negative. After the elect are saved, angels continue to provide protection and security against the unforeseen. I can tell you I'm 81 years old and more. And there had been a lot of times I could have been taken out. At age 10, I stuck my head under a Jeep automobile. It landed on my head. And if you wonder why I've got a hole in my head, it's because of that. They thought I was going to die. But it wasn't in the decree. And so they rolled me over to the hospital, and the doctors took a look at my brain was showing through the cracks in my skull. And they had never seen anything like that before. So get a load of this. They didn't know what to do about me. Do we sew him up? Do we shoot him dead, get him out of his misery? What are we going to do with this guy? They didn't know. So guess what their problem-solving device was? They called a physician at the University of Alabama Medical Center in Birmingham. Roll Tide. And said, what do we do about this guy? And they described what was going on. He said, do not stop that up. That brain is swollen. It needs to seep out. So just put bandages on it, but do not do anything about closing that up. You've got to let that have its action. And we will talk about this systematically over time and see if he survived. And we get to a certain point, then we'll make other decisions. Well, that information from Birmingham to these guys told them, can I write on this thing? That's about as wide as this gash is up here. And you've got brain in here. And the brain is goo up in the brain, and the goo, this is brain, and then this is goo, and the goo is seeping out on the floor. This is floor. And these doctors are saying, what do we do about this? They say, whatever you do, do not seal that up. You've got to let the brain, whatever, that's the goo, the brain goo, you've got to let that seep out because it's swelling in the brain. And if you stop that, then the buildup of that fluid is going to destroy his ability to think, which answers a lot of questions.
Oh. That was the math goo.
The math goo? Yeah, yeah, you're right. That's, yeah. This is not on the floor. This is algebra. The algebra made it to the floor. But then they put a bandage on me and then rolled me into a room to see if I'd live. My recommendation is don't stick your head under a Jeep. Okay. By the way, I was driving. I was 10, made a right-hand turn. You don't know what a loblolly pine is, but you may know in Louisiana. But we have loblollies in Alabama, and at the city pool, I draw a graph here. This is a city pool. That's a P right there. And there's a street that comes down this way, and then there's a thing that goes in like this. You go in, and you go in here to go jump in the pool, and then you draw off, and you come out, and you go out this way. So I took a right-hand turn, and right here was a great big old, it was a huge loblolly. Went way up in the air. And you know they don't get any limbs. Y'all know about this down here. You don't get limbs on a loblolly to about 40 or 50 feet up. And that's why you cut them down for telephone poles, because there are no limbs in the way. No extra charge. So what I did when I made the turn, I didn't pull it out of the turn, and I then saw it at the last second and decided to snatch the the steering wheel to the left, but I clipped that loblolly. And it therefore stopped the Jeep, but tilted over, and the Jeep is lying like this with the driver's side on the asphalt. And my uncle, who was very young at the time, he saw that I couldn't get out. So I told him, I never lost consciousness. He said, can you hold your arms up? I'll pull you out. I said, I can't. I'm trapped underneath. He goes around to this side and lifts the thing up off the ground. I'm not making that up, because he hollered to me, is your arm free? And I said, yes, sir. And he came around and looked through the passenger side, and he pulled me up and got me out of there. And my granddaddy didn't think that this whole idea was a good idea. And he had followed us down there. And so my granddaddy's waiting right up here in the car. And so my uncle got me over to here, and he said to my grandfather said to him, do we need to take him home? And my uncle said, no, he needs to go to a hospital. Well, when you go to the hospital, I'll show you how to get there. Here's where it happens. And so just pretend right here is a street, because it was really right down here. And you go up here, and then you go here, and you go two blocks here, and that's the hospital. So it was like a 5-minute drive. So he rolls in, and they haul me out of there, and my uncle carries me in there, and they say, well, this guy's just had a car accident, and they had goo and all everything. It was just horrible. I think he needs some attention. Yes, take him to the operating room. And then that's where they had the conversation with the guy in Birmingham. Well, that's a piece of news there. A lady at the park saw all of this and called the hospital and said we were on the way. So they were sitting on ready when I got there. Why am I telling this? Thank you, I needed that. All of that is to tell you it wasn't my time to go. And because of that, that's why I'm here tonight. Okay. So it is somewhere on page 11, I think. Where did I live? Gary, you got any idea?
I do. Number 4.
On 11? Oh, that's a good one. Divine decree. Okay, we're back into something solid now. The Trinity in eternity past, by means of omniscience, was able to identify every problem he would ever have and face in his life. Through their grace, solutions were also placed into the divine decree. I'm telling you, God was on top of everything for every person who ever lived, including you. He knew everything that would happen to you in your entire life. Knew it. But you have to understand, volition is free. You make your decisions, and he knows about your decisions, but he can provide solutions if he so grants those solutions. He granted the solution on my particular case to have my uncle's ability to lift that Jeep up off of my arm, and then to therefore get me out of there, the lady calling the hospital, me getting over there, the fellow in Birmingham saying, here's what you need to do. And I'm just trying to get, Joe Henry says, it wasn't my time. Why was it not my time to go? Of all of the people you've ever known that got the spiritual gift of pastor, teacher, the last guy for you to have thought could have ever even come close to such a thing would have been me. Yet, he decided to give me a chance. If there's ever been a sense of humor, that's it, isn't it? All right. This is how Jesus Christ goes ahead of us in order to solve our problems. Let's look at Deuteronomy 31:8. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. Get a load of that. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. And I want you to circle the word not fear. This is not a time for you to be afraid. You are in the plan of God. You are here for a reason. It was in the divine decree. They know all about what's going on. They've known it in eternity past. What they need are pivot members. Pivot members who have doctrine and can withstand the oncoming assault on client nation America. And that means you do not have the option to be afraid. You have to stay filled with the Spirit, make good decisions from a position of power called the Word of God. That's your duty, and therefore it's honorable to do so. So this is how Jesus Christ goes ahead of us in order to solve our problems. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Answers to prayer are already in the divine decree. Mark 11:24. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe, present active imperative of pistuo, believe that you have received them and they will be granted to you. The verb believe again is pistuo and means to place your faith in that which is believed. Your faith must be placed in an object which is both unchangeable and trustworthy. The only such object known to man is Scripture, the Word of God. That is the inflexible resource for absolute truth. It gives you what not to do, and it's absolutely true you shouldn't do that. It can tell you what is true, and that is something you should practice. Your prayer requests must be structured from concepts which agree with God's will, plan, and purpose. Such knowledge is available only through the inculcation and facilitation of Scripture. I use facilitation because that's what the neurologists use to describe the concepts of the brain and paths of data. And therefore, you can learn something. You go to school, you go to the first class, you get a little information and a concept, and you can write it in your notes. But you don't have all of the details that go along with that idea. So you come back to the class the next day, and then the next day, and the next day. And by the end of the semester, there are a number of neural pathways that you have learned in various categories of the subject that you've been studying. And the larger the inventory on a given idea, then the easier it is for you to recall it and apply it. And so that building up over time is called facilitation. So when you learn a doctrine first day out, you have a neural pathway. And then over time, and going to all of these Bible classes, you hear the same concept again. And then another time you hear another concept, and then you decide to pull the volitional trigger and apply that idea. And it turns out that was a pretty good idea. Turned out really good. And then you keep going to Bible class and you learn another nuance of that idea. And the nuance adds a little power to future applications. You following this? That's the idea of growing in grace. And the only way to get that to work is to have consistency in going to Bible class on a continued basis. That's why there's a church, for Pete's sakes. Under the filling of the Holy Spirit, the believer will formulate a prayer from doctrine resident in his soul and thus ask of those things which promote the will, plan, and purpose of God. The basic question one must ask of himself regarding his prayers would be, is that for which I'm about to pray necessary before I can do God's will? In other words, you learn how to pray. Is that for which I'm about to pray necessary before I can do God's will? See, what you pray, God's going to, he's going to have to look at it because you prayed. You confessed your sins and you prayed thus and so. Now, is it a correct concept? Is God going to honor something that's erroneous? He's not going to do so. But your volition may decide, I think God's going to want me to do this, and you go ahead and do it. And let's just say the application that comes from your decision is accepted by others and they act on it. Who's got the problem here? God? No. The person that was not nearly as informed as he thought he was and took it upon himself to trump doctrine. And I say he trumped doctrine because he obviously didn't have enough doctrine to come to a conclusion that no, there are holes in this theory. So I need to get more Bible classes. To pray a prayer which you know is incongruous with the plan of God would generate doubt and therefore unbelief. Now here are some examples. Example, to pray for God to override one's volition and save an unbeliever violates the plan and will of God and cannot be answered. That's an example. To ask the ability to do God's will, but through extraordinary means, is a violation of the plan and will of God. That's another example. So you got to know what you're praying for. Example, to pray that yourself or someone else will be healed of terminal cancer, or to pray for the gift of miracles and healing so you can heal yourself or others. The word terminal is operational here. They don't use the word terminal cancer unless they believe it's terminal. You're not going to walk out of the room and say, well, Mr. and Ms. Jones, I wanted to tell you, Fred in there has terminal cancer. And they says, is it really terminal? Says, well, it could be terminal. It's on the verge of terminal. And the terminality is something they really don't know. We'll have to look at it along. In my mind, it's going to be obviously terminal, but we'll have to look at it. At all that razzmatazz. When they walk out and say, Fred's got terminal cancer, they say, the days are numbered. No doctor worth his salt is going to come out and tell anybody, Fred has terminal cancer and that guy doesn't. Now, you can say, well, God could work a miracle. Yeah, what are the percentage factors on that? And everybody's going to be happy about that one, too. Example, to pray that yourself or someone else will be healed of terminal cancer. Under the filling of the Holy Spirit, the believer will formulate a prayer from doctrine resident in his soul and thus ask for only those things which promote the plan and will of God. That's pretty good right there. Then what? Example, if you don't know any doctrine at all, there is one obvious prayer you can pray and know God will answer it. You can pray as David did in Psalm 25, verse 4 and 5. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. Or Psalm 86:11. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Psalm 119:33, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Psalm 119:66. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Psalm 119:124. Deal with your servant according to your loving kindness and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. Psalm 119:133. Establish my footsteps in your word and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Psalm 143:8. Teach me the way in which I should walk, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I take refuge in you. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. And then the principle. There are conceivably those in everyone's general area who have placed their personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and have concluded that knowledge of Scripture is the sine qua non, that which is indispensable for the believer's obligation to God. The above passages from Psalms are also directed to members of Grace Doctrine Church, East Ridge Bible Church et al., who should each be on red alert to fulfill this duty with verses of encouragement and enlightenment to these new believers. I implore you, regarding these things under the principle that the answers to prayers are already in the divine decree. The only thing that can cause them to fail is the overriding veto power of human volition. the booger bear and all of this is volition. Now I want to take a look at something. The next thing we have on the agenda is point 7. Another aspect of divine sovereignty's control of history is the principle of God's perfect timing. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to study your perfect timing. This is God's perfect timing. Now, to get this across to you, I'm going to do a little math here. Don't worry. I can look at what I've got here. We start with point 1, which is usual. And I flip to the next page, and it goes to point 20. And then to page 16 is point 21. And then we have point 4. You don't have to go flipping. I've told you what's... So see what we've done in the first session. We went to page 7 and just a skosh into 7. And now we're at least a skosh into 14. Just a skosh. And I'm saying we've reached the point, although I do have 3 minutes left, but we can't do, how many was it, 21? And I know that you're just wishing, please, Jesus, don't let him start 21. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of gathering here this evening to study your word. It is our prayer that you will take what we've noted and make it real to us for application into the hostile environment of the devil's world. We thank you for your grace as we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.